Our text is taken once again from Matthew chapter 12, reading verses 46 through 50. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then said one unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. If you have access to a Greek New Testament, you have it on your lap before you, you will see that his family, his immediate relatives, had been standing outside where he was speaking for a considerable length of time, just waiting for a moment with him to speak. This is the significance of the language. Evidently, their patience was wearing thin. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, I mean the one which is in heaven, the same my brother and sister and mother are. All emphatic before the verb in the original language. His immediate family had been standing outside for a considerable length of time, and our Lord would not interrupt his ministry, no, not even for his immediate family. Those who were the closest to him were not his family in the flesh, but his brothers and sisters in the Lord. This lengthy series of studies has been quite revealing. We are noting the designations of God's people in the New Testament. We have considered the importance of names. We have considered the name Christian, disciple, believer, faithful. And now we are dealing with being brothers and sisters in Christ. As we began this study, some would think it would be quite benign, that if we are brothers and sisters in Christ, it is quite self-explanatory. And yet we see this is one of the most controversial aspects of our study. For as we consider ourselves to be brothers and sisters in Christ, our relationship having a preeminence even over that of our earthly family, we came to the issue of Christian liberty, the stronger brother and the weaker brother. And this, I believe, is the fourth or fifth Sunday morning we have given to this study. The reason is simply this. Remarks are often made from the pulpit concerning diet, drink, and days. And offhanded remarks from the pulpit are not adequate teaching. We need at one time or another to carefully consider everything we can about some given aspect of our Christian life and relationships. And we've chosen to do it now because it is the appropriate time. I want to survey what we have studied up to this point and then, God willing, bring everything to a culmination this morning as we study Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 13, which is the major passage in the New Testament concerning Christian liberty or the question of diet, drink, and days. And it's in a benign context emphasizing Christian liberty because in this passage the gospel is not threatened. It is threatened when Paul approaches this in Galatians. It is threatened in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10. It is threatened in Colossians chapter 2. He's fighting for the very essence of the gospel. But here in chapters 14 and 15 of the book of Romans, he is settled down. The essence of the gospel is not threatened by Jewish legalism or the necessity of circumcision or a strong extreme Sabbatarianism. It is simply Gentiles and Jews and Greeks with their philosophy having been converted and now being brought together in the local assembly and how it affects their fellowship. We've noted then the various passages. We have noted that it is the stronger brother who is without limit in diet, drink, and days. It is the weaker brother who has a convicted conscience and restriction in these matters. We see that this chapter before us in Romans chapter 14 is from the standpoint of the stronger brother, not the weaker brother. Yet again, Paul himself considers himself as a stronger brother and not a weaker brother. And we took the major passages and we studied them out and Paul's conclusions in this matter. He was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so in his ministry, he sat oftentimes, most of the time, at a Gentile table, speaking with Gentiles, fellowshipping with them, and partaking of diet and drink with those that the Jews would consider to be unclean. We have noted, after Paul's statements, the following observations to prepare us for this passage. Any restrictions in diet or drink for the Christian are simply the commandments of men and not from God. I know this is earth-shaking for some who have come from a strong fundamentalist or legalistic background. It would have been for the Jews of Paul's day or for those who had been converted out of the Essene movement or the Gnosticism of Colossae. The spiritual people were vegetarians and drank only water. Now you had people from these various backgrounds coming together as believers, having a love feast together before the Lord's Supper. All of these non-essentials, diet, drink, and days, would become the very essentials that determine Christian fellowship, and they determine Christian fellowship down to our own day. So we are dealing with this as adequately as we can. We have noted that the subject for consideration concerning the stronger and weaker brother is not a defect in character, but a defect in faith. And we should not treat weaker brethren as though they have a defect in their character. We are to take that into consideration. And some are openly disdained and even mocked because of their conscience. The word offense does not have the idea, the modern idea of having one's feelings hurt. An offense in the Word of God is a scandalon, from which we have our English word scandal. It means that a weaker brother, in the company of a stronger brother, overreaches his conscience and partakes of food or drink, that his conscience rises up against him and he is caused to stumble. We must never overstep our conscience. And Paul is very strong under inspiration concerning this. Then we noted five principles which are to govern Christian liberty. Number one, the objective standard for all behavior is the inscripturated Word of God. We have no liberty to transgress God's Word. Number two, the Lord alone is the Lord of the conscience. Everyone seeks to bend the other to his conscience. The Lord alone is the Lord of the conscience. Third, the supreme motive for all things is the glory of God. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, and this is the context, Christian liberty, meat offered to idols, eating food sold at a discount in the shambles, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Fourth, the conscience of the weaker brother must always be considered and not violated. The stronger brother has to give up some of his Christian liberty to accommodate the weaker brother. I was reading in a commentary the other day about the tyranny of the weaker brother in the church. And something needs to be said about that. Weaker people who have a tender conscience easily violated oftentimes tyrannize the congregation. The Bible is very balanced when it concerns the weaker brother and the stronger brother, as we shall see. And finally, we must be very careful not to condemn in others what we allow in ourselves. That is a matter, I'm afraid, of self-righteousness. We then looked at the biblical issues and the modern issues. The biblical issues were cultural, religious, and philosophical as these various groups came together. The modern issues are quite different. We have the temperance movement. We have cults and isms. We have the modern health food movement. We have the modern digression into Pelagian philosophy under Charles Finney. Because man has an extreme free will, because he does not have a sinful nature, partaking of alcohol, tobacco, tea, coffee, or spicy food will aggravate his animal nature and cause him to sin. That is why people today, with all of these modern things of vegetarianism and everything else, have a difficult time going back to the Bible and saying, this is the stronger brother, this is the weaker brother, these are the restrictions, so on and so forth. I will impress my conscience and my convictions upon you because they are not equal. The causes were different in the New Testament for what they are today, and we must understand that. Now, we dealt in the last time with the tithe of rejoicing from Deuteronomy chapter 12 and 14, which is exemplified in 1 Samuel chapter 1, Elkanah, Peninnah, and Hannah. They were there rejoicing before the Lord. We saw that God removed all restrictions during the tithe of rejoicing, that everyone could rejoice in the fruit of his labor and take one part of the tithe. Not the tithe to the Levites, not the tithe to the priests, but the tithe that he kept for himself and there rejoiced before the Lord with oxen and sheep and wine and strong drink without reservation. God is a gracious God. We do not find modern legalism stamped upon the Old Testament. And then we noted the Rechabites. In Jeremiah chapter 35, they were blessed by God, not because they did not drink wine, but rather because they obeyed the commandment of their father and they're held up to Israel. For God said to Israel, I'm a father to you, and yet you've not obeyed me. And then we noted that Paul rebuked the Corinthians for getting drunk at the love feast and the Lord's Supper, not for using wine, for wine was the common element that is scriptural and was used. We noted that drunkenness is a sin, and it is investigated 34 times in the scripture with regard to its sinfulness. It is a characteristic of an unregenerate personality. A man who is a drunkard is an unregenerate, unsaved individual. What is the sin of drunkenness? It's not in the alcohol. Alcohol can be consumed, even teetotalers say this, if it's in medicine and it tastes bad. The problem must be that if it doesn't taste bad, it's sinful. And I could give you illustrations of this from the mission field, but I forbear at this point. The situation is drunkenness is a loss of self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And the word temperance is enkrateia. In the original language, ego, the I, the self, and kratos, meaning power or force. And so we have the word self-control. Self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. Anything that causes us to lose our self-control is sinful, even if it is what we simply call a loss of temper. Of course, you and I will excuse it as righteous indignation, of course. But losing one's temper, or rather finding it, is, of course, not self-control. We go on then this morning to complete our study. Wine in the Scripture was and is a symbol of joy. We find this on the old Hebrew coins, which had a picture of a vine and a cluster of grapes. It was a symbol of joy. Originally, wine was not used at the Passover feast. Roast lamb, with its innards and everything else, consumed rapidly and the bones picked clean, eaten in haste with a staff in the hand. That's the way the Passover was observed, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Bitter herbs that they might always be reminded of their slavery in Egypt. In the process of time, we come to the New Testament, and what do we find? They sat down and they had wine, 4 cups of wine, at the Passover meal. Wine simply entered in as a matter of tradition. And it was from the Passover meal that our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. There are no bitter herbs in the Lord's Supper. We rest and rejoice in the finished person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And wine is a symbol not only of His blood, but of the joy of our redemption. Wine is a symbol of joy. Psalm 104, He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, an herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. Some of you don't understand oil to make his face to shine, but if you're biblical to a certain degree and possess a beard, in that hot, dry country, part of hospitality was to anoint a man's head and beard with oil. Perfumed oil, usually, so oil to make his face to shine. It doesn't refer to a bare cheek shining, but to the oil, olive oil, glistening off his beard. Wine to make glad the heart of man. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 7, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. I want to speak for a moment about the law of the Nazarite. The Nazarite, Numbers chapter 6, could not drink wine. This has a bearing on Christian liberty, although it's Old Testament. The Nazarite could not only not drink wine, he could not partake of anything from the vine, including vinegar, grape juice, grapes, or raisins, because this was a symbol of joy and he was bearing a reproach for God. And I read, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves a vow, to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, or eat moist grapes, or dried. Nothing of the vine, because he was bearing a reproach for God. He would let his hair grow long, and the hair was to be shaved off his head at the end of his vow, and it was to be burnt as an offering unto the Lord. He was bearing a reproach for God, and therefore he could not partake anything of the vine, grapes, raisins, vinegar, grape juice, or wine. Now, what is the relationship between this and Christian liberty? The Lord is said by some to have been a Nazarite. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. I once debated a pastor on the issue of wine and Christian liberty, and his primary argument was the Lord was a Nazarite. And I said, no, the Lord was not a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene. That's not a denomination in our Lord's day. According to our Lord's church affiliation and his baptism, he was a Baptist. But at any rate, I said, no, he's a Nazarene. He was from Nazareth, the city of palm branches in Galilee. He was called Jesus the Nazarene, not a Nazarite. It's strange, the scriptures upon which people build their doctrine. Not only was he not a Nazarite, John the Baptist was. And our Lord contrasts himself with John the Baptist. Let's go back to the New Testament era. What do little children, well, at least when I was growing up, what did they play? Cowboys and Indians. Well, now in our day, they just play with a computer. Or they text. But in our Lord's day, what did they play? Weddings and funerals. We have piped unto you and you've not danced. We're like little children in the marketplace. We've piped unto you and you've not danced. We've wept unto you and you've not mourned. We've played weddings. That didn't suit you. So we played funerals and that didn't suit you either. What does our Lord say? For John came neither eating nor drinking, and he was a Nazarite. And they say, he hath a devil. He's demon-possessed. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children. Our Lord ate and he drank. He drank wine. He had a healthy appetite. Our Lord was not an ascetic as John the Baptist. He was not a Nazarite. If our Lord had been a total abstainer, this charge against him would have fallen through as completely false. They had enough to say that our Lord was a wine bibber. Now to Romans chapters 14 and 15. I want to divide it up in sections as we survey this, make a few comments, and complete our study. The first section is verses 1 through 4. The weak and strong brother, diet and judgment. That's the issue here. Diet and judgment. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. But not to doubtful disputations. Bring someone into the assembly, into your fellowship, who has a very tender conscience, but don't try to answer all of his problems. They're always going to be here. Don't sit in judgment upon him and say, this is the way it's going to be, brother, if you're in our church. And there are some churches like this. On the one extreme, and on the other extreme, I will not mention pastors' names. I will not mention congregations. But I know a congregation in which you have to sign a pledge of being a total abstainer. It's a Calvinistic church. And you have to sign that pledge before you can be a member of the church. Whatever it is, it has to be biblical. And I couldn't be there simply because they're putting an unscriptural precedent there. And calling it spirituality. On the other hand, there are churches I know of where new people seeking membership are invited to a fellowship where people do partake of alcoholic beverages. And if they can't cut it, they're not welcome in the church. And that's also a Calvinistic church. Baptist, both of these churches being Baptist. These are not the essentials of the faith. These are the non-essentials. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. These things simply divide. This is the stronger governing the conscience of the weaker, or the weaker governing the conscience of the stronger. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, has a restricted diet. He eats only vegetables. It could have been the Jews who wouldn't eat meat when the church came together that wasn't kosher, that had been strangled, that had been offered to idols, or perhaps the Gnostic who lived only a vegetarian diet and drank only water. These things were among the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, an admonition to the stronger brother. And let not him that eateth not, the weaker brother, judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Who art thou? Soutis, Look in your Greek New Testament. Soutise. How would I paraphrase this in modern English? Who do you think you are to judge another man's servant? He's not your servant. He's the Lord's servant. He's a child of God. He answers to Him. Who do you think you are? This is how Paul begins this discussion. To His own master He standeth or falleth, yea, He shall be holden up, for God is able to make Him stand. Now verses 5 through 7. The observance of days, Christian liberty and law. I'm going to give a somewhat different approach to this. Watch it closely. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. That's not what it says. What do you see on the page of your Bible? The word alike is italicized. That's an interpretation. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day. That gives the exact opposite meaning, doesn't it? The word alike is an interpretive italicized word added to the text. One man esteems one day above another. We have the Lord's day. Another person esteems every day. There's always something. You have the feasts. You have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You have all these Jewish feasts. You have all these pagan feasts. The cultures were in a clash. There's always something going on, some high and holy day. And the Jews had many of them. In the week our Lord was crucified, they had three Sabbath days, one after another. You had the opening of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You had the Passover feast. You had another Sabbath there. All of these days, one man esteems every day as special. There's always something going on. And that translates into problems within the assembly as people from different cultures and religious backgrounds come together in the church. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. The Jews came from a seventh-day Sabbath. The Christians meant on the first day of the week. There have been Seventh-day Baptists, by the way, who are strong Seventh-day Sabbatarians. But we have this conflict now, and that is going to translate into divisions within the assembly. He that regardeth the day regardeth unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us live unto himself, and no man dieth unto himself. Both the Jews and the Gentiles had certain observance of days. Paul wrote to the Colossians. He's writing to incipient Gnostics, those who'd come out of a Gnostic background, not a Jewish background. You observe times and seasons and years. Also to these Gnostics, not to Jews, he said, touch not, taste not, handle not. These pagans, these Gentiles converted out of paganism, had their own legalism. And society expected this of them. So when we're all brought together in the confines of an assembly, these non-essentials become the essentials to determine Christian fellowship, and they must not. Verses 8 and 9, the practical implications of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord of both the dead and the living. If we're under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we ought to be able to get along one with another. We are His servants. He is our Lord. We don't lord it over each other. Verses 10 through 12, Christian liberty and the day of judgment. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We are all going to give an account of our use or misuse of the things whereby we lived, of our influence or lack of influence within the local church where we are. And our Christian life should be lived in view of that day of judgment. Verses 13 through 17. Occasions and offenses. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Literally, stop judging each other. It's a present imperative of prohibition. There are two present imperatives of prohibition. One means to stop doing something that's being done. The aorist subjunctive of prohibition, entirely different, means don't even begin to do something. This evidently was going on, and so the word is stop judging one another. Stop. A critical, judgmental attitude will destroy the fellowship of the church and grieve the Spirit of God. Stop judging one another, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And then Paul writes in verse 14, for I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, or in the Lord, that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Paul said, there's nothing unclean in and of itself. He would eat pork with the Gentiles. He would eat meat offered to idols. It was meat as far as he was concerned. Idols were nothing. He made himself all things to all men, if by any means he might win some. He was the stronger brother. He said, I know, oida, I have this perception. It means something that's black and white, absolute. I know. And have come to this settled conclusion. The word is in the perfect tense, or a second perfect, in the original language. Persuaded. I've come to this settled conclusion. It means a process of time. He's looked it over. He's investigated it thoroughly. That nothing is unclean in and of itself. But to him who esteems it, judges it as unclean, to him it is unclean. He's violated his conscience if he partakes or observes. And that to him will be sin. There is a sense in which to this Christian it is not sin, and the very same thing to this Christian, it is sin. You can see the problematic issue of Christian liberty. But if thy brother, verse 15, be grieved with thy food, the word meat is food, broma is food, delicious food, satisfying food, broma. If thy brother be grieved with thy diet and drink, now walkest thou not in a loving way, charitably. Destroy not him with thy food for whom Christ died. Christ died for this weaker brother. He loved him. He died for him. You are to love him too and not put up an unnecessary obstacle. Take note of these. Don't aggravate the situation. Let not then your good, because you have this freedom, this liberty, you enjoy it. Let not your good be evil spoken of. Why? For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not diet, drink, or days, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. These are the great internal realities that are life transforming and brings brothers and sisters of Christ together. If we major on these external things, we will destroy the work of God because they are non-essentials. One of the great sins of Christianity is that we always tend to make the non-essentials the essentials. Whole denominations have been started and split over these very issues. And now, verses 18 through 21, a right evaluation of Christian liberty, peace, and purity. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. For food destroy not the work of God. And yet we see this. All things indeed are pure. Here's the stronger brother talking. Here's Paul, the stronger brother. All things are pure. But it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It becomes sin to the person who oversteps his conscience in these matters. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Now verses 22 through 23, the absolute and relative nature of both faith and sin. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is judged, condemned if he eat. Doesn't mean he's damned, he's going to hell. It means he's overstepped his conscience, he's greatly convicted. And to him it is sin. Are you impressed with the importance of a renewed conscience? A tender conscience before God? We cannot and we must not violate our conscience. And he that doubteth is judged, condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now to chapter 15, verses 1 through 13. The stronger must bear the infirmities of the weak. I'll just read a verse or two. We then that are strong, Paul numbers himself and identifies with the stronger brother, ought, and this word is must bear the infirmities, the misgivings, the restrictions, the conscience of the weak, and not to please ourselves. It comes down sometimes, does it not? Self-gratification. The flaunting of Christian liberty. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. The Lord Jesus Christ is then our example. He pleased not himself. We must never make the non-essentials the essentials of Christian life, fellowship, or the essentials of a church. We are to be biblical. We begin being biblical by calling sin what the Bible calls sin and refusing to call sin what the Bible does not call sin. A very well-known, nationally known preacher, we were good friends for many years. He's now with the Lord. We were discussing Christian liberty. On an occasion, I was staying in his home, preaching a meeting in his church. At that time, it was in Minnesota. And we were having good fellowship. And the man was extremely legalistic in the matter of drink, diet, and days. And I said, we can't go beyond the Scripture and forbid what the Scripture allows. And he said, the legalistic umbrella is the safest place to stay. That's a terrible statement. That's unscriptural. Is it unscriptural to be an idolater? Yes. Is it unscriptural to make the Bible narrower than it is? Yes, that's true also. In any direction other than the Scripture, we run into great difficulty and self-contradiction. So a man comes into the congregation. He's been a drunkard. Alcoholic, we call them today. That's victimization. That's the language of Adam after the fall. He's a victim. And he comes in as an alcoholic. And we say, you know, brother so-and-so's come into our church. He's a converted alcoholic. He's a what? He's a converted alcoholic. He's a what? Oh, a converted alcoholic. Well, there's no problem then. And we take wine for the Lord's Supper, so what are we going to do? I said, well, this is really a problem, brethren. It is? Oh, it is. Because we have a man who's a former whoremonger. And now we have to change all the women here and be sure that they wear coverings on their head and wear long dresses that drag the ground. Because, I mean, you know, where do we end this? if you're converted, the reigning power of sin is broken. It is a great amount of difficulty, isn't there? There are some churches who serve both wine and grape juice at the Lord's Supper, so they won't offend anyone. Well, let's just do away with it altogether, then we won't offend anybody. Where will we draw the line? We cannot draw the line any place except where the Scripture does. I was standing outside a polling place years ago when we lived in San Jose. And Proposition 6 and 7, the anti-gay ordinance, and it did pass in those days, I believe. Wouldn't pass today, but it passed in those days. So I was going to my car, and here's this old fella coming out, ranting, raving, had all these bumper stickers about ban gays, and I don't know what all, you know. So I figured we agreed, but I'm a Christian. I'm different than everybody else. I said, boy, I see, I know how you voted. Oh, yeah. He said, I tell you, these perverts. I said, yeah. I said, they're perverts. I said, let me ask you a question. Is adultery perversion? Well, he said, you know, yeah. I told him, yes, adultery is a perversion. Fornication is a perversion. Anything outside the marriage relationship is a perversion. See, we're not willing to call sin what God calls sin. These are acceptable sins. These are not acceptable unless you live in California. Then everything's acceptable. As a Christian, we have to draw the line where the Scripture draws the line. And if we don't, we will be contradictory. And we will overlook some sin. And on the other hand, we will narrow down the Word of God. All of these externals, this is what the world sees. The world doesn't care about our doctrinal issues. I heard that this church split. Yes, they split. In fact, the denomination I used to be in, a good fundamentalist Baptist denomination, they had the largest Bible school in the United States, in the world at one time, several thousand students, and it split. And half the school moved to Oklahoma from Missouri. So we have a school in Missouri, a school in Oklahoma. Well, good night. I grew up in that denomination. What in the world did they split about? Slacks and the King James Version. King James only, and women should not wear pants. And they split. And we're talking about hundreds of millions of dollars to build the new campus. They sold their campus on the West Coast, down here in the L.A. area, at Diamond Bar, for several million dollars. Gave it to the Campbellites, really. Isn't that a great work of faith? Took all that money and started down in the Bible Belt again because I tell you, this is the way it is. These are the externals, if we can even call them that. But the real issues, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The problem is that many professing Christians are so far removed from the Word of God, they don't know enough doctrine to fight about it. The world doesn't care about our doctrinal differences. We're Baptists. We differ from the Methodists, the Presbyterians, and others on this, this, and that. The world doesn't care. But what they do see is inconsistency in the lives of Christians. And they judge us for that. Let us understand that we live before an unbelieving world. And our life is to reflect the moral character of God and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let them see this and not all of the petty dissensions of the non-essentials which the devil uses to make the major issues to completely nullify any testimony that we might have. I do not know what your attitude toward Christianity is. Maybe your Christianity is with the non-essentials. Maybe it is. The Christianity of many people is with the non-essentials. We had a young woman, married woman, came and visited our church on a certain Sunday. And she left and was out in the parking lot after the service. I asked her how she enjoyed the service and it was good to have her here and so forth. And she said, Pastor Downing, she said, I know I'm a Christian because I don't go to movies, I don't drink, I don't smoke, and I don't wear slacks. She was from a certain legalistic church in this area, visiting here. But what you were talking about this morning, I don't understand. I was talking about repentance and faith in Christ. What reason do you have to believe that you're a child of God? Is it something external? Or is the state of the heart that you're resting in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? He is your Lord. He is your Savior. You know forgiveness of sins, and you know that influence of the Spirit of God that brings you into conformity with God's truth. If not, then you cannot align your salvation to the Word of God. What a tragedy to live and die and go to hell as a professing Christian. Look to Jesus Christ. There alone is salvation. Father, bless Thy Word. Glorify Thyself through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.